light, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen. Well, we've been teaching through the book of James, and today we're going to address the very important issue of legalism. James places a major emphasis on obedience to God's commands. There are about 60 commands addressed in only 108 verses. And when there are commands, there will be pushback. And one of the most vocal criticisms in today's culture is the charge of being legalistic. Now, the book of James is godly, practical instruction for everyone. But to be clear, it is written to believers. James begins by addressing it to, quote, my brethren. And the fact that we believers are called sons of God and brethren remind us that we are in God's family. We are God's family. Once you and I were spiritually born into the family of God, and only then could we begin to experience life as God intended. In John 17:3, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us what that is. He said, this is eternal life, that you know the only true God and His Son Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. God desires each of us to not just know about Him. James reminds us in chapter 2 that even the demons do that. But to know God through faith in Him and in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to answer this question to yourself right now. Are you sure that you know God and not just about Him? Are you absolutely sure that you have been born again by receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you know that you have been saved only by receiving Christ's payment at the cross for your sins, and that you cannot be saved by your own merit or good works? Make no mistake. The Bible clearly says that you can know for sure that you are saved. 1 John 5:13. So if you are not absolutely, positively sure that you are saved, let's please talk later. Now, if you are a born-again child of God, this message applies especially to you. If you're not saved, listen closely, and you can learn a lot. But you will not have the joy of experiencing these things that please God until you are spiritually born again. Because as Hebrews 11:6 says, without saving faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, the book of James is a book of godly wisdom. It is often compared to Proverbs. It is compared to Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. James is all about living out our faith. Christ tells us how we are to do that. In Matthew 22, He was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" And His answer was, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." So, how do we love God? Now, Christ clearly answers that question for us. In John 14, 15, He says, "If you love Me, you will obey My commandments." So when we obey the Lord, we commit to doing things God's way rather than our own way or the world's way. The believer is called to live in a way that demonstrates a choice to stand with God rather than be judged, to stand with God and be judged by the world rather than to stand with the world and be judged by God. I would rather stand with God and be judged by the world than to stand with the world and be judged by God. James tells us we can't have both. But to know human nature is to know that people don't like being told what to do. The natural man will not submit to God. And that's why this must be the work of the Holy Spirit, as the believer yields to Him rather than to the sinful human nature. Now, God's Word tells us that our first act of obedience is to repent. That means to change our mind. To repent and to agree with God that I am a sinner and I need a Savior if I am going to be reconciled to God. God has commanded, not suggested, not begged. God has commanded that every person do this. Read Romans chapter 1. I must agree with God that His Son, Jesus Christ, is the only way to salvation, John 14, 6. And then if our promise is real, remember God knows the heart. If our promise is real, we begin to live out our faith and we grow. And that's where James tells us that our deeds, our works, come into play. The Bible tells us repeatedly that the just shall live by faith. And so we are to live out our faith. Now, the human nature does not want to submit and obey. And so people make excuses. And one of the most often used excuses in the church is the misuse of this term, legalism. So what is legalism? Most of us understand that if something conforms to and obeys the law, it's legal, and if it's not, it's illegal. Now, biblical legalism is a belief that biblical standards of conduct are a way of earning our salvation or our standing before God. Let's be clear that such a belief is not compatible with the biblical truth of salvation and standing by God's grace. So misuse of this term legalism is how people often try to justify their own disobedience to biblical standards. And often when people can't attack the message, they will attack the messenger. Talk about biblical standards, and you invite criticism and pushback. And people will be defensive, and they will accuse you of being judgmental or self-righteous. It's okay to talk about God's love and mercy and grace, but if you talk about God's holiness and standards for living, you might be inviting trouble. Christ said, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments," John 14, 15. I want you to listen to this. You can obey God without love, but you cannot love God without obedience. You can obey God without love, but you cannot love God without obedience. Another point. It is better to be legalistic than it is to be disobedient. It is better to be legalistic than it is to be disobedient. Here's an example from Scripture. Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The Scripture doesn't say, children, obey your parents if you love them, or if your heart is in it, or if you understand everything they're telling you. Parents, of course, want children to obey with love and trust rather than just duty and fear. But when the child is not mature enough to understand Ultimately, we want them to obey. If they're heading to the road and a car is coming, we want for them to obey and to stay out of the road, whether their heart is really in it or not. Now, as they mature, we hope that their motives will improve. But right now, we need obedience. And it's not so different with God. You know, an immature Christian may not love God as much as a mature Christian does, but he has just as much obligation to obey God. We're all called to obey God in love. But if the choice of an immature believer is between obeying God out of duty or even fear versus disobeying God, God wants obedience. And hopefully the love will grow as the Christian matures. I'll give you a personal example. So when I was young, I didn't always really want to go to church. Okay? I didn't often set my alarm clock. I didn't dislike going to church. But there were plenty of times that I would have rather just slept in. Now, my parents could have said, well, his heart's really not in it, so he may as well just not go. We don't really want to seem legalistic about this, you know. But I'm thankful that they didn't do that. Godly parents have an obligation before the Lord to train up their children in the way they should go. Proverbs 22:6. Training is the repetition of doing something the right way, and if you do, the chances are better that you will learn to do it right. Now, too many parents would rather spare the discipline and spoil the child. Now I'm going to share something even more personal and use some examples that have convicted me over the years. So if anyone feels convicted today by anything that we cover today in God's Word, just know that you are not alone. Some of the things that I'm going to mention today are things that I had little or no understanding about for the first 30 years that I was a Christian. I've been saved for 54 years. One of the things that tells you is that I'm getting old. But I still have a lot to learn. Some of you here have been saved longer than me. But I hope that we're all still learning. I know that God is still working on me. So let's consider what God's Word says to all of us. Sometimes over the years, I've witnessed some criticism leveled towards this assembly and others as being somewhat legalistic because of some of the biblical principles that we teach and encourage one another to practice. Now, sometimes people can criticize in ignorance or criticize in anger, but sometimes people accuse others of legalism to try to justify their own choices. Now, the goal is that we all leave here today with a better idea of what is legalism and what is not. In our men's meetings, we've been having a series on why we teach and practice some of the biblical principles here that we do. Now, the teaching in James frowns on empty ritualistic religion. And a maturing Christian needs to be gaining understanding of why the church does what it does. And so I say to everyone, if you ever have any questions or concerns about anything that we do here, please ask. And if you think that we're not conforming to God's Word, please tell us why you think so. I can assure you that nothing that we do here is due to a legalistic view of trying to earn favor with God or thinking that we're better Christians than other Christians who don't do some of these things. You know, Romans 2:6, our men's Bible study is in Romans right now in chapter 2, and verse 6 says very clearly that God alone will judge everyone according to his deeds. And we need to all know that that's God's job and not ours. So with that said, Let's just look at a couple of areas where some who disagree with us on some of the things and have perhaps suggested that we have been too legalistic at times, whereas we would say that we're simply striving to follow a biblical pattern, not for the sake of legalism, but rather we desire to do our best to give obedience and love to God. So the first topic I want to talk about is the Lord's Supper. Now, as most of you know, unlike most churches, we choose here to observe the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And we do this because it seems to be the most consistent with what we read in Scripture. And I'm just going to give you a few reasons. Number one, in numerous scriptures, including all four Gospels, Acts 2, 1 Corinthians 10, and an extensive section of 18 verses in 1 Corinthians 11, we read that the Lord's Supper is a special invitation from God to believers to gather, to remember, to worship, to exalt, and to enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would ask you, why would we choose to do this only on rare occasions rather than whenever we gather? Number two, question. If we don't celebrate the Lord's Supper every week, what should we do every week? You know, some people will argue that there is no clear command to have the Lord's Supper every week. Well, let me remind you that there is no command in Scripture to preach every week. There's no command to sing every week. There's no command to pray every week. And there is no command to take an offering. We never hear that. But we read more Scripture about how and why to practice the Lord's Supper than all the rest of these things put together. But almost universally, all these other things are practiced in churches every week, while the Lord's Supper is relegated to a brief ritual that is practiced only occasionally. Number three, at the Lord's Supper, the clear focus that we all as believers minister as priests unto God, offering up our spiritual sacrifices to worship. Now, at other meetings, there is more focus on teaching and on fellowship and on praying for our needs, which basically focus more on the people of God rather than only God Himself. Should we dare suggest that it is more important that we gather for the reasons that focus more on ourselves than on God? And finally, number four, the Lord's Supper is an invitation from God to confession and repentance of our sins, to examine our hearts. That's what we do when we come to the Lord's Supper. We examine our hearts. We can't adequately remember or examine or repent of things that we did several weeks or months ago. By doing this every week, our worship and our self-examination is fresh before the Lord. Now, that's just four reasons. So I ask you the question, so is this legalistic? Is this legalistic? No, unless you are doing it to earn special favor with God. No, not unless you are suggesting that you are a better Christian than people who don't do this because you do. Let me ask you another question. Should you do this out of duty, even if your heart's not really in it? I would say absolutely yes. Did the Old Testament priest show up at his appointed time, even if he didn't always feel like it? Even if maybe his heart wasn't always in it? I believe that it's better to obey out of duty than not to obey at all. As we said earlier, every Christian is defined in Scripture as a priest unto God. Every believer is defined as a priest unto God, ministering unto God. But God's Word also says that it is better to obey than to sacrifice. Now let's consider another area where some would say that we're just too legalistic. I want you to go back to 1 Corinthians 11 again. And for the sake of time, we're not going to read this extensive passage. It's 15 verses long, which in itself tells us something about its importance. But let's turn there because we'll refer to a few verses. And if we're honest, we know that this issue is likely a major reason why modern cultural Christians reject what we do. And again, if we're honest, the issue of head coverings is an issue that probably comes up in our minds a lot more than we talk about it, because it is a clear visual reminder every time we meet of how the church is called to be different from the world. And many Christians don't want to be different. Every time we meet, every adult in the room is making a statement with a head that is either covered or uncovered. And I want you to take note that I said every adult, not every woman. For some reason, when this passage of Scripture is referred to, the attention generally turns to the women. But the passage applies equally to men and to women. I would encourage you to read and study these 15 verses, 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, on your own time. And when you do, please take note that the men and the women are both addressed the same number of times. That's significant. So it is wrong to suggest that this passage is addressed to the women any more than it is to the men. And we misrepresent Scripture if we suggest that it is. Now, to adequately cover this teaching is a message in itself, and that's not the focus of today's message. Today, we are considering how this and other teachings relate to the issues of legalism, duty, love, and obedience. But let me just point out a few of these things, and then we'll conclude and we'll be on our way. I want you to take note in verses 4 and 5, 1 Corinthians 11, that the men and the women are both given a direct command regarding covering the head. The man is not to cover his head, and the woman is to cover hers. Now, as some of you probably know, with the Jews, they do the exact opposite. In Judaism, it's a customary requirement that Jewish males cover their head with a brimless cap. Some call it a kippah, a yarmulke, a kapel. And this is for males only. It is not for the females. Now, I certainly don't know what goes on within all the different Jewish congregations, but I do know human nature. And I know that the world we live in is rejecting virtually any distinctions between males and females. I know that in modern times, with the rise of feminism, there has been a huge pushback in Christianity against women covering their heads. And I know that it is a historical fact that for over 1900 years, until the rise of this teaching, that has also led to other changes that are unbiblical in the church, by the way, Christian women covered their heads. So whether we are talking about instructions to the men or to the women, the bottom line here is the principle of obedience to God's Word. The main issue is not about who is commanded to cover the head and who is not. No doubt it would be the same issue if the males were given the privilege of wearing a head covering and the females were not. And ladies, by the way, this is a very special privilege that is designated only for the females to wear this covering. Verse 10 says that this is a very special ministry, even to teach the angels of God. You have a very unique and special ministry, and don't you ever forget that this is not a punishment, this is a privilege. It is a privilege for you to do that. That's a really big deal, by the way, to teach the angels of God. That's a really big deal. I want you to ask yourself, what if this privilege were reversed? What if the men were commanded by God to wear the head covering, like practice like the Jews do? You know, human nature, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, teaches us that all of us, we tend to crave those things that are forbidden, don't we? We know that. We know that. And I strongly suspect that if the men were commanded to wear the head coverings, many men would push back against it and not do it, and many women would be insisting that they get to wear them. That's just human nature. You're forbidden to do something, you want it. The forbidden fruit, right? The tree in the Garden of Eden. We all know it's true. It's human nature. Now, I know, we know, that probably most people in the church today don't follow this teaching because they don't know any better. I told you for decades, I was a deacon in the church for 12 years. I was a Sunday school teacher. Nobody ever taught me. That's not an excuse, by the way. Excuse of the law, ignorance of the law is not an excuse. But I'm just telling you, I'm in the same boat. Okay, I was in my 40s. I was just over 40 years old when we came to this chapel 20 years ago, and I learned some things that I'd never been taught before. So don't feel bad. If you hadn't been taught it, you don't know any better. I have no doubt that this is a foreign concept to many Christians. And the fact is that many teachers, many preachers have foregone their responsibility to teach biblical truth because they're not necessarily popular. And while that might be understandable, Scripture tells us, as I said, that ignorance of God's Word is not a formidable excuse. And that's why we make an effort here to teach the totality of God's Word. We don't just skip around and choose things that we think are popular and forget things that are not. We teach this church practice because the Bible commands it. But we certainly don't dwell on it. I want to say in my 20 years in this assembly, I have heard very few messages on this subject. And again, we all know that it's not popular with some people, but we just can't avoid biblical truths because they're not popular. The underlying issue is not the covering or the lack thereof. It is the obedience to the Word of God, speaking to the men, speaking to the women. Women are commanded to cover their heads for reasons that the Bible clearly explains. Men are commanded not to cover their heads for reasons that the Bible also clearly explains. And frankly, there is nothing in this passage that is difficult to understand. Now, I want to speak for a minute to the men of the meeting. I see a lot of the men here outside the church meetings. And I know that many of you, including myself, like to wear caps, especially those of us that don't have much hair. I see a lot of us wearing caps on the work days. A lot of us, when we come in for the Sunday morning Bible study, we come in wearing our caps. But before the Bible studies begin, the caps come off. And it's not because our heads are getting too warm. It's because of obedience to God's Word. Here's another point. 1 Corinthians 11 has another distinction given to distinguish between men and women. And the world hates this one, I think, even more because it is manifest not just in church meetings, but all the time. You rarely, rarely ever hear this mentioned in a sermon. But I'm going to read this directly from Scripture, because if I try to say it in my own words, somebody's probably going to be offended. So if you hear this and you're offended, I want for you to be offended by the Word of God and not by me. All right, so don't shoot the messenger, please. And if you do, I'll be in a better place. But I'm just going to quote Scripture, and I'm going to leave it between each one and the Lord, because these are His words. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15. Does not even nature itself not teach you that if a man has long hair, is it a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her as a covering. Now, according to God's word, hair is a God-given and God-defined symbol of glory. And God has always made clear distinctions between male and female and the absolute importance of both. Go all the way back to Genesis 1, verse 27. It says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Let's be very clear. There are two sexes. No more and no less. And that's how God reflects his image in mankind. Now, many people today want to reject their God-given image. So if this passage is legalistic, then God's word is legalistic. And people do their best to discard what is being said here. How many times have we heard, well, how long is long and how long is short? In other words, what they're saying is, there's nothing to see here, folks. Pay no attention to God's word because it doesn't give an exact predetermined length for the hair. Now, I'm not a genius, by the way. It doesn't take a genius to see that this is a comparative statement. There are two standards that are being compared here, one for men and one for women. The woman's hair is a glory to her, and the man's long hair is a dishonor to him. Now, I'm not all that smart, but that tells me that if I'm looking at someone from the neck up or from behind, and I can't tell whether I'm looking at a man or at a woman, then I am either looking at a man who is dishonoring himself before God or a woman who has abandoned her God-given glory. Now, let me be clear. It doesn't say anything here about salvation or standing before God. It just says what it says, okay? And I'm just going to conclude this portion by saying that as our own culture has moved in a direction away from God and the Bible, we see a lot more men who are dishonoring themselves and a lot more women who have abandoned their God-given glory. And let me make something very clear, because I don't want anybody to misunderstand what I'm saying. Ladies, I'm not suggesting that you don't ever need to cut your hair and you need to just grow it way down your back. And that's not what I'm saying at all. But let me tell you something. I was at a gas station yesterday, and I saw a woman whose hair was as short as mine. It was clearly a male cut. You know, if you saw this person from behind, I can assure you that you would have thought you were looking at a man. And I don't say that. I don't even know who it was. I'm not giving names here. But the point is, and I'll probably get a laugh on this, but I'm going to say it anyway. And I think you'll know what I mean, because the Bible tells us that nature even tells us this. So look at it this way. If Susan and I came to church together next week, and she had her hair cut just like mine, and I was wearing a wig so that it looked just like hers, I think nature would tell you that something's not right here. Something's not right here. Now, that's all I'm trying to say. Don't read anything into what I'm saying. I'm not saying that, you know, women have to have hair down to their ankles and the men have to shave their head or anything. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. And we live in a world that is trying to everything that it can to do away with the distinctions between men and women. And I'm telling you that the church is called to be different. That's what all this is about. If we are in obedience to God and we are agreeing with Him about what it means to be different, that's what I'm talking about here. So I hope that you understand that. Again, don't shoot the messenger, but if you do, I'll see you in heaven. Now, finally, I want to get to verse 16. And verse 16 in 1 Corinthians 11 tells us this. It says that some people are going to reject this. Some people are going to want to be contentious about it. We're not going to argue about it. God doesn't offer an acceptable plan B. You know, what you choose to do is between you and God. You're never going to see the elders here standing up and, passing out the head coverings to the women and making you wear them and tackling the men if you come in with something on your head. That's not going to happen. But if anybody is under conviction, let me just remind you of 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God or woman of God may be adequate, complete, equipped for every good work. And so, you know, if you're listening on the internet today, if you're here, if pointing out God's word bothers somebody, perhaps the Holy Spirit is trying to get the attention of your conscience. Now I'm going to leave you with the words of Paul from 1 Timothy 1:6. The goal of this instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. I want for you to enjoy love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Preaching the Word of God means that we speak the truth in love, even when we might speak something that someone doesn't want to hear. Everything I have said today, everything I've preached to you today, I have preached to my own heart many times, and I've been convicted by the Holy Spirit, and I've had to ask God for forgiveness and understanding and grace and mercy and compassion and learning. And as I said, God's still working on me. I'll be saved for 54 years on July the 26th. And I look like Paul. I said, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the upward call of Christ Jesus, of God in Christ Jesus. I trust that that's the attitude of your heart as well. Okay? God is the master, and you and I are the clay. And I pray that the master potter is still working on the clay, and that you won't harden your heart, but you'll open your heart to the Word of God. The Word of God given to the people of God, and we'll leave it to the Spirit of God to do His work. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that we would love You more. Father, we pray that we would take seriously the words of the Lord Jesus Christ: if you love me, obey my commandments. Father, we confess that too often we have not spent enough time with you. We don't spend enough time in the Word of God. We haven't gotten to know you. Too often we've been guilty of knowing about you more than we know you. Father, it should thrill our hearts to know that the God of the universe desires to have a personal relationship with the likes of us. Father, I pray for every person, man, woman, boy, and girl, within the sound of my voice. I pray that what has been received today has been received with a glad and cheerful and open heart to the Word of God. Father, I pray that if I have said anything in error, contrary to the Word of God, that you would convict my heart and deal with me accordingly. Father, I pray that you would give us a love for yourself, for your Son, for your Word. And Father, that we would demonstrate that love in the way that Christ has commanded, through obedience. Father, give us help. It's hard to obey. It's hard to submit. But Father, we recognize that you are the great God and our Father, and you know what is best for us, even when we don't know what's best for ourselves. So, Father, I implore you to give us grace, give us mercy, give us love for one another. Help us never to be legalistic in our thinking, that anything that we do earns us favor with God, that anything that we do earns us salvation with God, that anything that we do makes us better Christians than someone else, because they might do differently from us. Father, help us not to be legalistic. Help us to be loving. But Father, help us to be obedient. And for the immature believer, Father, if obedience out of duty and fear is what is needed, I pray that there will be obedience and that the love will follow. Father, grant us wisdom, grant us courage, grant us truth. In the name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, And all God's people said, Amen.